Well, beloved, let's turn our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And as we're doing that, we're going to begin this morning our summer sermon series. The series is entitled Holy, 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 and it's a look at certain attributes of God. In our limited time, we can't look at all of them, but we've thoughtfully picked and selected some that would help us to know our God better. See, I'm currently teaching my son to drive. I remember learning to drive. I learned in a Chevy Cavalier. And one of the first things that I had to learn, and that my son is learning and needs to learn, is that when you're dealing with a car, you're dealing with something that is not inherently safe, right? It's a tool that has a lot of power, yours and everybody else's, and it's not inherently safe. You have to respect the power of the tool in which you're using. The same could be said for chainsaws, firearms, lawnmowers, chemicals, all kinds of things, even dealing with animals. If you've never raised pigs, you better believe they're strong. You're dealing with something tremendously powerful, and you absolutely must respect what it can do if it's handled wrong in order for you to handle it right. You don't need to be paralyzed by fear, but you do need to have a respect for the power. And I submit to you this day that you will never understand your life. You will never understand truly who you are, why you are here, where you are going, until you first know God truly. And if you don't understand God's greatness and power and authority over your life, then you don't know the power that you're handling and that you're going to come into conflict with because of your sin and of the consequences for being against your God and your Maker. Once you know God for who He is, however, all the rest of understanding these other things can fall into place. So it's important for every person to know God truly, to know Him truly for who He is and what He's like, so that we might understand the relationship that all of us have. We were all created by this Creator and have a relationship with Him. The question is, what type of relationship do we have? That's why A.W. Tozer, in his opening of this book, Knowledge of the Holy, says, what comes to mind, or what comes into our minds when we think about God, is the most important thing about us, because no people has ever exceeded their understanding of God. Or, as the inerrant Word of God tells us in Proverbs 9, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Once you begin to know who God is and you respond with appropriate fear, this is a respect fear, not a paralyzing fear, but a respect fear. Once you respect God for who He is and comprehend who He is and who you are and how you need to relate to Him on His terms, now you're beginning to grow in wisdom. Because all of reality is defined by the Maker of reality, and that's God. And if you don't know Him, you don't understand what's real and what's make-believe. He says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To know Him is to begin to understand what He's like, what He loves, what He abhors, what He wants for your life, what He doesn't want for your life. And as we grow in knowledge, we gain insight that we might know Him properly. Everyone here has to know God. You must. And in knowing Him, you must learn to relate to Him appropriately. So this summer, we want to take time to get to know our God, to slow down and to look at His attributes, to consider His character. When we say the name of the Lord, we're talking about the character of our God and to know what He's like. With some of them, we'll learn that He shares certain attributes with you and me. So He says, we love because He first loved us. God is love, and that's a characteristic by which we can share. We can share God's love. And there are certain attributes or characteristics that God reserves for Himself alone. No one in this room is omnipresent. No one in this room is omniscient. No one in this room is omnipotent. There are certain things God shares and certain things He does not. And we'll look at some of each along the way. Each week, trying to take maybe one, two, or in certain cases, three, and grasp our God a little bit better. And all these attributes, all of them put together, make it impossible to fully describe who God is. I can't do that for you. I can't fully describe him. I can truly describe him according to his revealed word, but I can't fully do it. But when we look into the word and we think, how does the word of God best describe God in all of his attributes? How does he describe himself when all these things converge together? Is there a term for that? Is there a name for that, a word for that? And I think there is a name, and Lord willing, we'll look at that divine name next week. But if there's an attribute, it would be his holiness, that he's holy, that all the attributes put together point to the holiness of God. Or as one of our former pastors, Jim Riggle, used to say, if the diamond was cut such that we looked at a facet of God's character, the whole diamond is holiness, right? The omnipotence is a facet, and we're not compartmentalizing God. But, you know, you're looking at these facets, but all of him is holy. Which begs the question, what is holiness? I don't know if some of you caught this, if you live in the social media sphere, and I'm not encouraging that, but if you are and willing to admit it, there's been a kind of a kerfuffle this past week from a worship writer, somebody who's won some Dove Awards and Grammy Awards, and in a podcast interview, he said, we have so created church ease that we sing songs people don't understand, and we ought to get rid of doing that and write songs that people can access. Write for Bubba. That's his words, not mine. We need to write for Bubba so he understands. And they said, we go into church and we sing things like, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why would we do that? Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Because there's no better description. And it's our calling, if we know what it means, to share it so others can learn what it means. The one thing that I hold in common with them is, yeah, holiness can be confusing. It can be a term that everybody knows the word, can say the word, can even spell the word, but we have different meanings by it. So we should unpack what holiness is and then look at how God's holiness inspires us. So give me a moment to break down the term so then we can go to Isaiah 6 and see the term in motion, okay? So just give me a moment to do that. And holiness, and as simple as I can make it in terms of what it is, it contains two main components. You have to have both. Missing one, you miss somehow the definition. And the first aspect of holiness is that it is set apart. It might even, from an etymological standpoint, mean cut out, like you would cut a cow out of the herd, like you would separate something from the rest. It is set apart. It is distinct from the others, sometimes others of its kind originally. So a holy person is a person who is distinguished or set apart from the other people. Often when I'm down on the floor here for a wedding, I say a marriage is a holy institution created by God. These two people are setting themselves apart from all the other relationships they have on earth to dedicate themselves to one another in this new relationship. It's a set apartness. And, not either, but and, it's being set apart for the purpose of exclusive devotion. So you are taking this holy thing, let's say, maybe just this holy, this isn't holy water, don't go there, all right? But you take this, and you say, let's say that this becomes holy. I've set it apart for an exclusive use. It's not to be used any other way. Does that make sense? It's both and. To be set apart for exclusive use, exclusive devotion. So using some worldly examples, if any of you have ever bought a house, you're looking for a house, you think someday I want to go online and start looking for places that I can move, I can show you a house you cannot buy. It's not on the market, or so they say. You know, that's neither here nor there, right? It's the White House. 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue will not show up on Zillow for sale. It might show up on Zillow for whatever reason, but it is a house that has been set apart, just like the governor's mansions, in order to be used exclusively for the sitting president. So when somebody's no longer president, it's no longer a house that they're to use for their desire. It belongs to the sitting president. This has also been called the people's house. It's been set aside for exclusive use. Do you understand that I'm not calling this holy in relationship to God, but just using the concept of set apart for exclusive use. We might think of military cemeteries. You cannot buy this acreage, and you cannot just simply decide to be buried there. Certain cemeteries are set apart from all the other acreage in the country for a devotion to particular people who are qualified to be buried there. And even if you go there, if you were to go to Arlington, you don't just get to go and let's have a party here. Let's do a rave. You're not going to get away with that. There's a hallowedness, that's holiness. There's a set apartness and a devotion here that the purpose of this space is to help people learn about this. Those are some worldly examples. My wife and I have an example in our marriage. We have these crystal glasses we bought when we got engaged, and they're from Tiffany's. And if you come to our house, if you're just one of the gang, you might grab a coffee cup out of the, you know, or a plastic cup, or even a glass out of the cupboard and drink out of that. If we had a special dinner, we might pull out the china and get the fine glasses out. But nobody but us gets to drink out of those two glasses. It's for celebratory moments as a couple. And when the Lord takes one of us home, we'll shatter them. They're no longer to be used. Exclusively devoted, having been set apart for a purpose. Well, this concept of holiness applies to things, people, and to God in Scripture. We can think of the holy place. This is a rendering of the temple. You could think of the tabernacle before it was made by stone and brick. But in the courtyard of the temple, people would bring their sacrifices, and the priests would serve in the court of the temple, and the temple building itself would have been called the holy place. And only certain people could go in at certain times, and only certain things could go on in there, because it was set aside from all the other real estate in Israel to be exclusively devoted to the worship of Yahweh. It was God's house. It's where he would dwell with his people. And even inside of this holy place, there was the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, a particular room within this building that only once a year a high priest could go in to offer an atoning sacrifice for the people. The Ark of the Covenant was in there, and God's presence was said to dwell there. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the set apart of the set apart places. And you didn't just mess around. A veil separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place to mark, even in the tabernacle that was the case, to mark the separateness, the barrier between us and God, because he's too beyond us in his purity. And we dare not approach him without exclusive devotion that is appropriate to him. Which is why it was so significant that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the Holy of Holies tore itself from top to bottom and ripped open. This was required because the purity and glory of God, if it were exposed to the people, would kill them. They're sinners. They can't survive God's holiness in their sinful state. They need to be purified. You see, the closer we get to God, the closer we get to true holiness. Right? And this is maybe something that we need to understand this morning, if you get nothing else, that we're going to see here in Isaiah 6 and anywhere else in Scripture. You and I can be made holy, we can be declared holy, but God is holy. And there's a difference, isn't there? I can be called holy or declared holy or made holy by God, but it's not my nature. God by nature is utterly distinct. So in Jerusalem, the holy city, there was an inner building called the holy place, in which there was prepared a room called the Holy of Holies, where the holy, holy, holy God dwells. And God is called holy, holy, holy. That's what Isaiah is going to be confronted with in Isaiah chapter 6, where he is given a grand vision of the holiness of God unfiltered. And in that unfiltered vision, God's holiness inspires Isaiah to worship, just as God's holiness should continue to inspire us to worship God. When we see God for who he is, it should inspire worship. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. I'm picking an anchor passage, knowing that the holiness of God is discussed and displayed and described throughout Scripture, and it's a great word study to do, but let's anchor down in one spot. So if you don't know where else to turn, you've got one. you can go there, right? It can train your heart. It says this, the word of the Lord in Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah was given this grand vision of Yahweh on his throne or in the throne room. And it inspires awe from Isaiah. You can just look at him struggling to describe what he's seeing because we're struggling to picture it ourselves. How do you describe things you've never seen before to people who've never seen it either? Right? It's a very difficult process. And here he is trying to explain the glory of God and the grandeur of God and this place in which he finds himself and these beings which he's never seen before and the tenor of their voice, which they're calling out to each other when they speak, the whole earth shakes under their feet and smoke fills the room at their voice. I know some of you have, you got pipes, but your pipes don't do that, right? And here he's in this presence of God, high and lofty, means he's looking up. A robe filling the temple, his train of his robe filling the temple. And these seraphim, who we don't run into really in other places of Scripture, but here they are, and they're dedicated creatures. And what is their one job for all of creation? To call out, "This is our God, the Holy, Holy, Holy One." And that's what they're doing. Their words shake a throne room. I've never had this experience. I doubt you have too. We've had some awe-inspiring experiences, I'm sure. Well, there's many ways in which we can have an awe-inspiring experience. And I think that some of them are put here on purpose so that we might glorify God. The heavens declare the glory of God. My brother was here this past week, and we caught wind that maybe the Northern Lights would be visible. So like true nerds, we are, instead of sleeping outside in the middle of the night looking up at the sky, our neighbor came out and looked at me weird. I'm like, "Don't worry, we're not bad guys. We're watching the stars," right? Because it inspires awe to see it. Or as Pastor David would say, "You've seen him in the sky. Wait till you see him reflect off the lake." He saw him all the time at Barakel. Because he's far enough north, reflect off the lake. When's the last time you've been inspired to awe? It could be grand, it could be small, meaning whether you use a telescope or a microscope, you can be in awe of God. You hold a little baby's fingers and you see the fingernails and how they're so tiny. And you just go, "Wow, wow." Or we get to peek into the womb. I felt like I violated a special place when we had our ultrasound and looked at our children. I'm like, "This is a precious space. I feel like I'm invading it because God is forming our children." I can see the heartbeat and legs and hands. Wow. And none of that compares to what Isaiah saw in unfiltered fashion. And here's what they cry out: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now this could reveal the triune nature of God. God the Father is God, God the Son is God, God the Spirit is God, and it could be that there's a recognition of the triune Godhead here, but I think from a language perspective, the more likely interpretation is they are giving us in language form the most superlative way of saying his holiness is unlike anyone's holiness. He is beyond, he is of the highest degree, he is in a league of his own holiness. You see, in Hebrew language, when you want to emphasize something, you can use a strong word, but if you really want to go for it, you double it up. You use it twice. So I think of Isaiah 26, 5. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. And the word there is actually, you keep him in peace, peace. Shalom, shalom. The one who trusts in you, you give to him not just shalom, you give him shalom, shalom. Or when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Or when he says, Martha, Martha. Oh boy. And here we have a triple formula. The threefold formula from the seraphim are saying that there is no holiness like this. It stands alone. It is the highest, most extreme way we can say it. It's kind of like the Christmas story. I triple dog dare you. There's no higher form than triple dog dare. He skipped double dog dare and went straight to triple dog dare. He can't turn down a triple dog dare, let alone a double dare or a single dare. That's what's going on here. It's an expression that I can't find a better way to say it. Or in music, if you know about dynamics, if you play soft, you play piano, P. If you play really soft, pianissimo, double P. If you want to play so soft you can hardly hear it, you go triple P, triple piano, and go up the chain. You want to be loud? Forte. You want to be as loud as you can? Double forte. Louder than that? Triple forte. And I know you music theorists are going to say there are quadruple fortes out there, but just go with it. Just go with what I'm saying. The point being that we run out of ways to say the most highest, most extreme, the strongest expression, and so we say it three times over. Holy, holy, holy. And again, when we think of holiness and people, a holy person is comparable to other people, right? This holy person is in comparison to other people. A holy place is in comparison to other places. A holy object is in comparison to other objects. But to whom will you liken God, the scriptures say? Who will you compare him to? He is not the holy God among gods. He stands alone. He stands distinctly beyond. Or as Hannah, through God's mighty provision of a child, would say in her prayerful celebration song in 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There's no one besides you. No one stands beside God. There is no rock like our God. To say he's holy, holy, holy is to say he is utterly distinct from anyone or anything else, and you'll never find an equal or even a comparison that does justice to the true holiness, the true uniqueness of our great God. And in the midst of saying that he stands alone, they also cry out, the whole earth is full of his glory. You see, his utter distinctness leads to the fact that he is set apart, he's unlike anyone else, and he's exclusively devoted to his own glory. You and I are not allowed to glorify ourselves, and rightly so. But is there anyone higher or more worthy of glory than God? No. He has every right to want to glorify himself because he's worthy of it. That's why we sing it to him. You are worthy, O Lord. You're worthy of all the glory of creation and the best that it can make because you made it. It's all made through you and by you and for you. And in you, all these things exist and have their being. Therefore, you, O Lord, should have preeminence. You see, glory means weightiness. When something has glory, it has a weight to it. I can bring my district title medal to you, and you could say, well, I'll top that with a conference title medal. And I'll say, well, I've got a state title medal, but I'm world champion. And then they're like, I'm Mr. Universe. We assign weight, glory to things. There's no one more glorious than God. He deserves the weightiest weight on our souls. When God speaks, his word stands. That's it. He's one. When he moves, nothing can stay his hand. You see, God deserves worthiness and weight from us. It's one thing to grasp that there might be a God out there. It's another to acknowledge that there's one true God. It might be one thing to acknowledge that there's one true God, but to grasp the godness of God. the full glory and weight and majesty and authority of God, to really understand that, well, that's a different thing too. That's where we all have to go, that God is most important, more important than me, more important than my children, my spouse, anything else. God is most important. And we, I think, all need to experience from time to time things that remind us of our smallness. Maybe it is the night sky or the ultrasound or a powerful storm, a vast mountain range. I got to watch the sun rise over the Himalayas, over Mount Everest, on the side of a mountain. Boy, that'll make you feel small when you're on a 9,000-foot mountain doing this. That'll make you feel small. And it's good for us to have those moments. God plants those that we might remember, I'm not God. I don't deserve the glory, but He does. Who is this God who has done these things and is so consistent with them? It's good for us to have that, but what are we going to do with that? Hopefully we look to this God who has revealed Himself in the Word and who this seraphim are revealing to Isaiah. And what is Isaiah's response to this glory when he sees it? It doesn't make him comfortable. It exposes his smallness and his sinfulness. And then he realizes, I'm in the wrong place. You ever been in the wrong place? And you realized it? Many years ago, when we were engaged, we had a friend that lived in the same apartment complex, but in a down the way. And so when I would visit Michelle, I would stay with him. And he said one time when I was coming in, he says, I left the door open for you. Just come on in. And I went over there and I walked in and I took one look and I went, huh, that's funny. Everything swapped around, like the kitchen and the living room. And then I realized I'm not in the right apartment and I don't know how much this person believes in the Second Amendment. And I got out of there because I don't belong. I don't belong here. You ever had that feeling before? Try being Isaiah in the throne room of God as a willful sinner against God. And what's his pedigree? I belong to a sinful people. And here I am, unable to run away. I'm sucked into this. I can't get out of this. His response is, woe is me. Woe is me. But that's because that's what God's holiness does. When we begin to recognize He is worthy of worship, we recognize how poorly we've worshiped Him. And we've exchanged the glory of God for other things in creation. And instead of honoring God as God and giving thanks to Him, we've turned to worship creatures like ourselves and other things. And then when you and I are confronted with the unfiltered holiness of God, because there's a day, folks, it's coming. There will be no escape from this. The exposure will be total. And he was exposed. And he cries, woe is me, for I am lost. It's an expression to say, I am a dead man, and I deserve it, for I am lost. I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't belong here. Why? Because my eyes have seen the King, and I have been a rebel. Seen Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Moses had to be hid in the rock to be protected from the glory of God. And even then, his face shone for 40 days. And here's Isaiah, who didn't get that break. He has been exposed. He realizes his offensiveness to the King and his guilt for sin. And he does not deserve to survive this encounter. And you know, when you look in the scriptures at people who have encountered God in this glorious way, that is their response. When you hear people who don't believe in Jesus talk about God so blasphemously, so flippantly, the old man, the man upstairs, the ways in which we talk about God is like, I'm going to tell God he didn't give me enough evidence to believe in him. And you think about the arrogance of all that when you are exposed to the unfiltered holiness of God, the kind of unfiltered holiness that death and Hades try to flee from in Revelation chapter 20. Death and Hades are smart enough to run away, even though they can't. Who do we think we are? And when people come into the proximity of that glory, it upends them. Think of Peter. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, performs a miracle, Peter says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. You can't be near me. I'm sinful. I don't belong here near you. Or the transfiguration. Have you ever caught that detail? That in the transfiguration, when they saw Jesus in his glory, it says they fell as dead men. And Jesus had to comfort them and say, get up, don't be afraid. They recognized that they don't fit. John, many years later, who was at that transfiguration and learned that lesson, sees Jesus on the Lord's day while he's in the Spirit in Patmos, Revelation chapter 1, and when he sees Jesus in his glory, says he fell at his feet as though dead and had to be comforted and brought up. That's John in his spiritual maturity. It's terrifying to find yourself in a place you know you don't belong, and it's terrifying to discover the fact that God exists and I've sinned against him. And every believer in this room has had to have that moment in our lives where we recognized, oh no. It's a conviction that the Holy Spirit helps us recognize. I'm a sinner in need of rescue. And while it's an awful feeling, it's a necessary one for us to rightly know God, isn't it? So that we confess our sins and we place our trust into Jesus' hands. And then God, we're getting there. I'm getting ahead of myself, but God deals with that. Here we simply have an inspiration. He's moved, Isaiah is, to repent of his sin and of his people's sin. And he's fearing God rightly. The key question for you and me today is, have you ever grasped God's holiness? Not in this unfiltered way, but have you ever recognized your sinfulness and his holiness? If you have that experience of recognizing, I need rescue from God's righteousness because I fall short of the glory of God. And here's what God does. He sends a seraphim. I often wondered, is this the first time the seraphim ever did anything different? I don't know. All I know is he did it. The seraphim, who's causing the earth to shake under Isaiah's feet, who has caused great terror to overcome Isaiah, is now flying at him with burning coals. What would your response be in that instant? But he does not meet with the wrath of God, praise the Lord. Because God has decided to show mercy. Thus we sing, merciful and mighty. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Isaiah has been forgiven and his sin has been covered. And we know that the testimony of Scripture is, while Isaiah is getting a bigger view of God than we've ever seen, this is a smaller form of atonement than we know in Jesus Christ. Right? We have full atonement through the blood of Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us willingly on the cross. And we have full atonement for sin that we can confess and be forgiven for. But oh, praise the Lord that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not because we deserve it, but because he in his kindness toward us is offering that forgiveness to us. So, brother, sister, we must learn to confess our sins, and it's okay to be broken over them. But anticipate the forgiveness. And friend, I tell you, if you're beginning to feel the dread of the fact that you know there's a God out there, and you're beginning to discover that you've sinned against him, and you have no answer, you can confess your sin to him and trust in the atonement, meaning the sacrifice he has given as a gift through Jesus the Christ, and you can be forgiven of your sin. God's holiness should inspire us to worship, to awe at him, to glorify him, to view him as weighty. It should inspire us to then repent of how we fall short, how we've wasted the gift of being invited into his holiness. And because he forgives the repentant, it should then inspire us, as it does Isaiah, to worship him with a new consecration. To consecrate is to set aside. It is to willfully, intentionally, mindfully set yourself aside unto the holiness to which you're called. Some of you are athletes and you have a ritual of how you prepare for a game. Not a ritual in terms of religion, but in terms of, well, I always put my uniform on this way, or I always take a minute to, you know, prepare my mind for the game to come. Some of you, you put on a uniform, you put on an office, you have a way of reminding yourself, this is a responsibility I have and I'm going to be aware of it and attend to it. And so in some sense, you're consecrating yourself. You're not falling backwards into it. You're stepping forwards into it. And here we have Yahweh asking the question, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah, who was afraid to even be in the presence of God, having been forgiven and cleansed, says, send me. You have forgiven me and you are worthy. Use my life. My life belongs to you. Here I am. Send me. And so it is for those who have been forgiven, who God has implanted the Holy Spirit and given joy, and it opens our eyes and minds to the truth, and he's given us gifts and one another and tremendous hope through the precious promises of God that is found in Christ Jesus. Our response should be, I believe, now use me, Lord. Allow my life to share your glory. Not in terms of I get yours, but in terms of I get to tell others of yours. Right? I get to share in the life of God. And so it is that we should, in light of the mercies of God, because God has been merciful to us, just as Paul would tell the Romans, since God has been merciful to you, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in light of that great mercy, in light of the gift of God through Jesus Christ and the full cleansing you can have, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. How is it described? Holy. Set apart for the exclusive devotion of God and his glory. To present ourselves is the act of consecration. To say, God, here I am today. I know what I want to do with my day. You know what you want to do with my day. Would you do what you want to do? And prepare me to be aware that I serve you today, not myself. I serve you, not myself. And to be aware of that. Every morning, to be aware of that. You see, when the holiness of God grips your heart and you realize how much you've been loved, you want to love much. You want to love others much. You want them to know the joy of salvation. God's holiness is what we're going to look at all summer long, really. His holy independence next week, his holy omniscience, his holy omnipotence, his holy omnipresence, his holy transcendence, his holy immanence, that he's both beyond us and has drawn near. We're going to look at God's uniqueness, his set apartness, and how he is devoted to being glorified in those attributes. And then we're going to look at how God has called us to be holy as he is holy, to set our lives apart for the service exclusively to God and not to our own will or the will of the world, but to God's will for our lives. And the Bible isn't silent on this. That's the good news. The Bible's going to direct our paths on this. But for today, let me finish with a few questions for our hearts. Are you beginning to grasp the holiness of God? Are you beginning to come in confrontation, and I mean that in a healthy way, that he's unlike any other? What do you need to do on a daily basis to remind yourself that God is great and mighty? That might be a question for your family life group. How do I keep the grandeur of God in front of my face so that I don't forget who I serve? Do you see the gap between his holiness and your life? That gap caused by sin and falling short? If you discover sin in your life, what are you supposed to do with that sin? The Lord allows us to confess that sin and repent of it, to turn away from it, and to ask forgiveness so that he might equip us to walk in holiness again. So are there sins that are being exposed? Don't fight that if God exposes sin in your life. Accept that it's his mercy. He's kind to you. He's allowing you to see it so that you can forsake it, because he's not going to forsake you. And you can go to him fresh. And will you present your life to him in service so that as you say, well, this is my job, this is how I earn an income, but really I belong to God who happens to have this job. Therefore, my job is done in light of his holiness. This is my family. I have this family because of him. Therefore, how do I honor him as I serve in my role in the household? Whatever that might look like. These are my friends. This is the street on which I live. Well, God has placed me there for a purpose. Who can I show Christ to among those friends and neighbors? Will you present your life to God, holy? Holy. and acceptably as a living sacrifice, who believes that God has mercifully paid for your sins in Christ Jesus and has given you hope of eternal life through the same Christ Jesus, and that he is making you more like Christ Jesus in your character so that you can reflect his holiness in a smaller but very important way. There's no one like our God, amen? There's no one like him. So let our lives reflect that there's no one like him and that he has first place in our hearts. Worship team, if you would come so that we might prayerfully sing that in an expression to the Lord, and let's ask the Lord prayerfully to prepare our hearts even for that. Let's pray. Father, you call us in your word. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, which of course is drawing on other passages that have existed since the day of Moses, that we are called by you to be holy, for you are holy. We can be holy because of what Jesus Christ has done, and we recognize that you are holy, holy, holy. There's no one like you. No one can be compared to you, and yet may our lives be so influenced by your greatness and your uniqueness and your purity that it may be evident that we are different, or we are set apart from the rest of the world with a message of glory that belongs to Jesus. Pray that you would help us to see the connections in our lives, where we're living for ourselves as opposed to living for your glory, where we're sinning against you that we might confess it. Help us to consecrate our lives on a daily basis so that we would recognize we have been kept on this earth and we're not home yet because you want us to serve you now in this way, so that others might know about your mercy and come to faith in Christ Jesus. What a privilege we have to not be in heaven yet, so that we can be instruments of witnessing the gospel to those who will believe. What a privilege that is, even though we want to be home. We pray that we might be holy as you are holy, and that you might help us, Lord. We need your help to recognize your grandeur on a daily basis. May we never lose wonder and awe of your greatness. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the Holy One of Israel. Amen.